explain what the agenda is for the day. Jesus isn't there to say to him, Peter, get up, we have work to do. And Peter becomes like Rosemary Brown every Sunday morning about 9 o'clock. Peter decides to go fishing. Every Sunday morning about 9, I just like to go fishing. He turns to those other disciples, Andrew, James, and John, and he says to them, let's go fishing. You know this story. You've heard it all your life. It's that moment where they go down and they fish all through the night. And early the next morning, just before daybreak, they look up and there's one walking along the shore, kind of silhouetted by the sunrise. And the one on the shore hollers out to those men there in the boat, Revised Standard Version, little children. Don't you love it? Thought, hey, fellas, men, little children, have you caught anything? And from there in the boat, they holler back, nah, we fished all night, and we haven't caught a thing. Then the one walking along the shore cries back, then throw your net on the right side. Oh, give me a break. I've been trying to figure out what's the right side. I had a teenager in my youth group who was in the last part of the first trimester of a pregnancy out of wedlock, and she asked me about abortion. What's the right side? Had a family in my church whose mother had been on a respirator. The brain line was level. And they kept saying to me, do we unplug mom? What's the right side, Lord? But the one on the shore just tells them what to do. And the moment they throw that net on the right side, the net fills with fish. And old John jumps up and he cries up, it is the Lord. It's the Lord. Could have had a V8. I want to suggest to you that when your net is empty, you'll never really know who's on the shore. It's when your net fills up that recognition comes, you see. Lord. I served on the board of Global Ministries for 8 years, went to New York 36 times in 8 years, trying to hold together the mission of our church, our outreach ministry. It was early one morning in the Pinto Hotel, and I was coming down the hall to go to one of those 7 a.m. meetings. And I saw this man coming toward me. He had on a black suit with a clerical collar. He had gorgeous ebony skin. He had this beautiful, beautiful hair getting white right here at the temples. And he walked past me, and I said, good morning. And he said, good morning. And I got to the elevator, and I reached out to touch the button, and I spun around. It was Tutu. Tutu from South Africa had just walked past me. And I wanted to run behind him in slow motion like Chariots of Fire. And I wanted to sing, Do You Know You Are My Hero? Everything I want to be, I can fly higher than an eagle. You're the wind beneath my wings. It was Tutu. And there in the boat, John cries out, it's the Lord. And then my old buddy Peter does the silliest thing. Peter gets dressed and jumps into the sea. Now, dear ones, I missed going to the Olympics in Japan by 8 seconds as a breaststroker. I was a lifeguard for 8 years, and they always taught us, take off everything you can take off before you get in the water. And Peter gets dressed. He's been fishing all night in his loincloth. Now, fellas, I've never worn one, but I understand they're small. And Peter didn't want to go to the Lord in just his loincloth. So Peter gets dressed. That's why I got dressed today. And Peter jumps into the sea. Remember that other time? That other time when old Peter was in the boat and it was the third watch of the night, just before daybreak. They look out and someone's coming walking on the water and they think it's a ghost and they all grab hold of each other and they tremble. Everybody but my buddy Peter. When they realize it's the Lord, Peter does what I do every day of my life. Peter cries out, hey, I want to try that. I've always wanted to try it. Are you? Just let me try it. And Jesus did what Jesus will always do. Jesus looked at Peter and he said, come. He's going to look at you before the day's over, and he's going to say, come. No, Peter takes that leg, swings it over the side of the boat, and he steps out on the water, and he's walking on it until he becomes like Rosemary Brown. You see, I have a 20th century mind. I want everything to be explained to me. I want to understand it. I want it to make sense, you see. Most of the days of my life, I have explained away miracles or avoided them because they could not be explained. And old Peter steps out on that water and he's doing really well until he looks down and goes, H2O. And he takes his eyes off of Jesus and down he goes. And then he does what you're going to do and what I'm going to do many days before we die. He cries out, Lord, save me. And as one little boy in my church said, because it's his job to do so, he did. How's that for a resume? Jesus just puts him back in the boat, climbs in with him. But now in this epilogue to John's gospel, the good news comes to us. Dear ones, we don't have to walk on the water. We have a Savior. He will do that. Now Peter does what God enables all of us to do if we'll just take a few lessons and learn how. He swims ashore. Isn't that good news? He swims ashore. And when he gets there, Jesus has been fishing. Do you realize that this is the only time in the entire New Testament when it is implied that the carpenter of Nazareth has been fishing? I believe with all of my heart that Jesus was identifying with Peter and Andrew and James and John and every one of us so that we could become like him. Isn't he wonderful? He will identify with us. Whatever our problem, whatever our need, whatever our handicapping condition, whatever that prejudice is against us, he will identify with us so we can become like him. Had a woman in my church that year, I just couldn't stand her. That's the best looking woman I'd ever seen in my life. She had been Miss UT. She had run in the Miss America contest. Helen was just physically beautiful. She'd walk in the church and all the men would go. I walk in and they go, I'd sort of gotten over my Farrah Fawcett period, but I kept saying, Lord, would it hurt if I looked like Helen for just an hour? You know, would that hurt? I loved Helen. She was beautiful inside and outside. She was marvelous. The phone rang in my office, and a doctor from Vanderbilt asked me if I was Helen's pastor, and I said yes, and he explained that Helen had had a devastating stroke, and could I hurry? Helen was 42. The clot had stopped in her neck. And when I got down to Vanderbilt Hospital and went up to that ICU unit where the whole front is glass and all that beeping equipment inside, I could see her laying in the first bed. And I opened the door and I walked in and her face was turned toward the wall and she turned over and I saw her for the first time. So the side of her face was all drawn and her arm was limp and her leg was laying to one side. And I did what we preacher types always do. I tried not to cry. Tried not to make a noise. Tried not to look alarmed. We couldn't find John, her husband. He travels for Ipana's Shoes out of Genesco in Nashville. And John was in Rome, Italy, buying shoes. We wired and told him he needed to hurry home. All day long, they kept letting me go in to be with her. Finally, late in the afternoon, she looked up and did exactly what I knew she was going to do. She asked if I had a mirror. Oh, Helen, not a mirror. Got out my compact and I handed it to her. You watched someone cry out of just one eye because the other one doesn't work. John's plane arrived the next day, and it was my task to go out to the airport and pick him up. When I saw him getting off the plane, he ran toward me and he cried out, Rosie, how's Helen? And I said, John, she's made it through the night. He said, Rosie, how's Helen? I said, John, she's stabilized. He said, Rosemary, how's Helen? And I said, John, let me take you to her. We drove in silence all the way to Vanderbilt. And when we got there and went up to the floor with the ICU unit, I knew I was on holy ground now. I knew I couldn't go any farther. So I just reached out and I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, John, I'm here if you need me, darling. He said, I know. Dear God, I love you, men. I love you when you try to be what we taught you to be when you were little boys, when some idiot convinced you that real men don't cry. I love you so. I watched John as he straightened up like somebody had run a steel rod down his back. And he tried to be bigger and taller than he'd ever been in his life. And I watched as he reached out and he pushed that door open. And I could see Helen laying there in the bed with her face turned toward the wall. Wives always know when their husbands are coming. They know how they smell. They know the sound of their footsteps. Helen knew John was coming and she rolled over. For the first time he saw her. I'd known John a long time. I knew he loved Helen for what she really was, for those three children she'd given him, for that wonderful marriage they had. I knew that. But I had watched John. When they would come into church, he'd put his arm around her and look at the other fellows as if to say, eat your heart out. Now he saw her, all drawn and distorted. And I watched as that man reached out and he hit the button on this end of the bed and he reached out and hit the button on that end of the bed and that guardrail dropped down and he got on his hands and knees and he started crawling toward his beloved and he reached out and he got her head with his hand and he pulled her toward his face and he turned and twisted his mouth until it looked just like Helen's. And he kissed her. And the healing began. That's what Jesus was doing. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to go into the River Jordan because he was a sinner and needed to repent. He went into that river so we could. He went into that river to identify with us so that we could be freed up from our sins and all those things we've done to offend God and hurt each other. That's why he went into the river. Now in this moment, he's been fishing. The carpenter has been fishing. The others come ashore, bringing in a net so full of fish that it has ripped the net. And they sit down around that breakfast that Jesus already had ready on the charcoal fire. And in the midst of that meal, Jesus looks up at my buddy Peter. And he says to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Oh, dear ones, I don't think he meant, Peter, do you love me more than Andrew and James and John? Jesus would never pit us against each other. Bishops will. District superintendents are good at it. PPRC committees will do you in. But Jesus would never do that. It's totally out of character for Jesus. I think he meant, Peter, do you love me more than that net? Peter, do you love me more than that boat? Do you love me more than that sea? Do you love me more than the things that make you secure, that are familiar to you, that make you comfortable? Peter, do you love me? Walter Allbritton, a dear friend of mine, wrote the most marvelous book that says, if you want to walk on the water, you got to get out of the boat. Peter, do you love me enough to get out of the boat? To run a few risks, Peter. Do you love me? And Peter responds, oh Lord, you know that I do. And Jesus says to him, then Peter, tend my sheep. And they eat on a little while and Jesus looks up and asks a second time, Peter, do you love me? And now I think Peter gets a little like Rosemary. I don't like to be interrogated. If I told you the first time, assume I meant it. Don't ask me again. What is this? Am I on trial here? And now I think Peter responds, Lord, you know that I do. And Jesus says, then tend my lambs. We were doing a work project right over here at Lindsay Wilson College. I helped start the Appalachia Service Project, one of the greatest joys of my life. Tex Evans, that saint who's gone on to be with God. I was the first woman to get to direct one. I was so cool. I was out buying call lumber from mountain men. You have to soak those nails to get them through that call lumber. It's so green it bites you. I was buying windows from the local hardware that were cut like this because the house went like that. I was having a wonderful time. It was a Sunday afternoon. We were expecting our second work team to come in. And I looked out, and coming into the parking lot at Lindsey Wilson College was the longest, newest, brightest Chrysler station wagon I ever saw in my life. That's the longest sucker I ever saw. And it was pulling a horse trailer. And I thought to myself, we're in trouble. They brought a horse to a work project. It was followed by a Mercedes-Benz and a brand new Chevrolet. And I watched as that entourage came to a stop and the door opened and this young girl stepped out of 17 magazine. She sort of preened a little and went over and leaned against the fender of that Chrysler and looked at her fingernails and looked around as if to say, is there anything in the world worth perspiring for? I watched as her mom and dad got out and the rest of that youth group got out of those three vehicles. They were all equally beautiful. They had driven all the way from Oshkosh, by gosh, to work on people's homes in the mountains of Kentucky. They didn't have a horse in that horse trailer. They had paint and brushes. They had ladders. They had nails. They had brought roofing. And those kids had brought a check for $6,000. They had had walkathons and rockathons. They had thawed everything in Oshkosh. And all day long, I thought to myself, what am I going to do with this group from Oshkosh? Finally, I decided I'd send them to the Bailey's house. Mr. and Mrs. Bailey were a beautiful older couple. Mr. Bailey cut up kindling in the wintertime to sell to his neighbors to try to feed himself and his lovely wife. And I thought to myself, I'll send them to the Baileys. They needed the shed built. They needed the roof repaired. They needed the porch put back on the house. They needed the ceiling pulled down in the kitchen and new drywall pulled up and put up. And I thought, this will work. Now picture this. Monday morning comes. Carol, the one out of 17 magazine, had curled her eyelashes. She had curled her hair. She had on a t-shirt with a little dead alligator on it. She had on shorts that I had priced and I couldn't afford them. She had on new Reeboks and socks that had lace on them. And she stepped out of 17 magazine into the yard at the Bailey's house. Picture this. A Chrysler, a horse trailer, a Mercedes-Benz, and a new Chevrolet. Pulling into the yard of the worst poverty you've ever seen. The kids jumped out of those cars, and immediately some of them were up on the roof getting ready to repair. Some of them were pulling the porch off getting ready to build it again. Some began on the shed. Some began in the kitchen. Everybody but Carol, the one out of 17 magazine. She just sort of walked around and became a self-appointed supervisor. Mid-morning, I looked up and coming out of the holler were three little children. The two oldest ones ran up into the yard and said good morning to their granddaddy. The oldest one climbed the ladder and was up on the roof in a flash. The little girl grabbed a paintbrush and almost got some on the house. Everybody but the youngest child. And he just kind of stood off on the edge of the yard and he never smiled, he never spoke, he never interacted, he just stood there. And finally, I couldn't stand it any longer, and I turned to Mr. Bailey, and I said, Mr. Bailey, I said, what's the matter with your youngest grandchild? He said, well, Ms. Brown, he said, we don't rightly know. He said, when little John was born, said, my daughter and her husband already had 9 youngins, and said they didn't really want that baby. And he said, we noticed that every time little John would cry, the whole family would come down on him. Said every time little John wanted to play, nobody had time. Said no matter what that baby wanted, everybody in the family just took their frustrations out on that child. He said, I noticed about 3 years ago, little John just stopped trying to talk. Said that baby never plays. Said he never cries, he never laughs. It's just kind of like he's just here. He was 5 years old and he had a sort of self-imposed autism. He had just gone away somewhere. His body was there, but he wasn't. Now, Carol, the one out of 17 magazine, was on the other side of the house when that conversation took place. She did not hear it. But at lunchtime, instinctively, she came around the house, went over to that Chrysler station wagon, got out her lunch, and walked over and took little John by the hand. He just let her. He allowed her. He never looked at her. He never changed his expression. He never acknowledged her presence. But he allowed her to take him over to that pile of wood. And she sat down and fed that child her lunch. And a little later, I looked back and she was sitting there and she had his little head between her breasts and she was rocking back and forth. She was singing to him. And soon they disappeared out into the woods, and in a little while they were back, sitting on that pile of wood. The next morning when we got there, 7:30 a.m., little John was standing on the edge of the yard. Carol jumped out of that Chrysler station wagon and headed straight for that child. And the other kids on the work team said, "Aren't you going to make her work?" I said, "Let's leave her alone." "You mean she's not going to have to do anything?" I said, "Let's leave her alone." We would see them, her holding his hand. Out they would go into the woods, and back they would come. And she'd sit on that pile of wood, and she'd hold that little boy, and she would rock him and tell him stories. Tuesday became Wednesday. Wednesday became Thursday. Thursday became Friday. Everybody hates Friday on a work project. It's when you have to say goodbye. Oh, they'd done such a good job. The roof looked marvelous. The porch had been built back on. They'd pulled down all of that old ceiling soot and all, and some of them had gone out and bought new curtains with their spending money, and the shed looked like we'd had an architect with us. And all the kids were out in the yard hugging and kissing Mr. and Mrs. Bailey. Everybody was crying. And I looked around, and Carol was sitting on that last little bit of wood that didn't fit in the shed, and she had little John on her lap, and she had his head between her breasts, and she was rocking him. He had never changed his expression. He had never looked at her. He had never smiled. Nothing. He just let her. I turned to her mother and I said, "Go tell her it's time to go." She said, "You tell her. You're in charge." And I said, "You tell her. You're her mother." She said, "You tell her. I can't." I lost. I walked over to that pile of wood and I looked across that little boy's head into those beautiful, beautiful eyes. And I said, "Carol, darling, it's time to go." And she went. And I said, "Carol, we've packed up, sweetheart, and we've told the Baileys goodbye. It's time to go." And she went. And I said, "I'll tell you what, Carol. I said, you tell little John goodbye and come on." Started toward that Chrysler, and just as I got halfway up the hill, I glanced back over my shoulder, and that beautiful young girl out of 17 magazine had picked that little boy up, and she stood him on that pile of wood, and she kissed him full on the mouth, and she plopped him down on his fanny, and she ran as hard as she could go toward that Chrysler. Halfway up the hill, little John caught her by the hand, and he spun her around, and for the first time in 3 years, little John cried. I don't know what's happened to Mr. and Mrs. Bailey. I've been back up in these mountains to do work projects, and the old house is boarded up now. They've either died or they're in a nursing home, and I don't know what's happened to little John. But, oh, precious Lord, I know what happened to Carol. That beautiful young girl out of 17 magazine who could have gone back to Oshkosh and spent the rest of her life picking out new Chryslers, who could have spent the rest of her life worrying about her eyelashes and her hair and her fingernails and her Izod t-shirts, has graduated from college and she's working with autistic children because there in the mountains of Kentucky, a little boy who had no voice, a little boy had cried out on behalf of the Savior. "Oh, Carol, do you love me more than Izod t-shirts? Do you love me more than bank accounts and insurance policies and new cars?" And Carol had whispered back, "Oh, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." Let us pray. Lord, you have come to the lake shore, looking neither for wealthy nor wise ones. You only ask me to follow humbly. You know so well my possessions. My boat carries no gold and no weapons. You will find there my nets and labor. You need my hands full of caring. Through my labors to give others rest and constant love that keeps on loving. You who have fished other oceans, ever longing for the souls that are waiting. My loving friend, as thus you call me. O Lord, with your eyes you have searched me, and while smiling have spoken my name. Now my boat's left on the shoreline behind me. By your side I will seek other seas. O God, God who sent him into the world to let us know that even my buddy Peter, who had denied him three times, Peter who went back to fishing because he was afraid of reality, my friend Peter was given three chances to make up. Oh God, in that miraculous moment, Jesus called Peter again, "Come, follow me. Follow me." It's number 593. I hope you can mean it. If it would be meaningful for you to come to the altar and say it again, do as we sing.